Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, well, it's hour three. Can you believe it? The number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. You can call now. We'll get you on the air ASAP. And if you want to send me an email, just go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. A note came in from Lupe, listening in Mesa, Arizona. It's about anger and forgiveness. She says, if you accept someone's apology, does that mean that you also have forgiven them? I think so. You know, accepting someone's apology seems like the way that you would express forgiveness. You could forgive someone without ever having them apologize to you. But I think so. Usually when you say, I accept your apology, that's a gracious way of saying, okay, all is forgiven. Doesn't mean that you have to like that person, but that's how I interpret it. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Antonio in Madera, California. Hi, Antonio.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question.
You're welcome.
On my daughter sent me a prayer for to remove generational spirits. Could you explain that to me? Can the generational spirits be given to you through ancestors, through the ancestors, the sins of your ancestors?
Well, I look at it this way. First of all, I try to pay attention to what those priests who are exorcists have to say on the topic. So I'm thinking about Father Gabriel Amorth as an example. He wrote a couple of books for Ignatius Press. The first one, really the only one of his that I read, was called An Exorcist Tells His Story. And he talks about that. And he talks about things like curses and hexes and things sometimes that do seem to be present in families through various generations. So when a bona fide exorcist speaks, I take that very much to heart. So for me, I would say, yes, I think this is a phenomenon. And the Bible talks about the Lord visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. That's a passage that you see first in Numbers chapter 14, but it's referred to more than once elsewhere in Scripture. So if, as the Bible says, the sins of the fathers can come back to haunt the children, we have to understand that not to mean that the children in the third, fourth, well, for that matter, second, third, fourth generation, that those children are necessarily guilty of the sin that their father committed. Because let's say that you never committed murder, and yet, let's say that your great-grandfather did. Well, the effects of his sin could still affect negatively you and your family. Imagine being not that Hitler had any children. He didn't, as far as we know anyway. But imagine if you were like Hitler's grandson. You didn't do anything wrong. You didn't kill anybody. But if your grandfather was Hitler, that would really mess your life up big time. So we can understand passages like this in that sense, that the notoriety that attaches to certain sin, rejection by the community, and even for that matter, a propensity towards certain kinds of sin. So let's say that the great-grandfather was a thief, and he taught his sons how to steal, and they taught their sons how to steal. So that's another way in which the iniquity of the fathers can be visited on later generations by this sort of infestation of immorality that gets passed down. I think about the mafia crime families. I don't really know more than what I see in the movies, but if that's accurate, it seems to me that in these crime families, it gets handed down from one generation to the next. That's another way to do it. But my point here is to say that if you didn't do anything wrong, the father or the grandfather or the great-grandfather's sin is not something that you're held guilty for. You're only guilty of sins that you yourself commit. But you can be on the receiving end of a lot of disadvantages and even punishments that have nothing to do with what you yourself did, but because what your ancestor did is coming back, you know, to haunt you or coming back to make your life miserable. I think you get the idea. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah. So it's okay to go ahead and pray, say a prayer to remove generational spirits then?
Yeah. I mean, of course, pray always, as the Bible says. There's nothing wrong with prayer. It's always a good thing. You can never go wrong by praying. I would only offer this caution. I do think that there is a bit of a cottage industry that I've seen where people, they over-exaggerate things and turn it into this generational spirits or generational curses. Or I'm not saying that those things don't exist, because at least according to Scripture, they do. And according to the exorcists whose works I've read, they seem to say the same thing. So I'm not denying that. But like with anything else, there can be an exaggeration, and some people can, they can attribute to so-called generational spirits things that are not really attributable to them. It could be just people's own bad behavior. So it's always good to pray, but I wouldn't be too, how can I put this? I would just say be cautious that you don't get into a mindset where you attribute so-called generational spirits or generational curses to your family. Only God really knows for sure on that. But say your prayer and then do the best you can. And remember that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world.
Yeah, my dad sent me a prayer to remove generational spirits. I was just curious as to if there was such a thing.
Well, yeah, I think I probably over-explained it at this point. So for me, sometimes people get fixated on something that the church does. I mean, like the church doesn't have a teaching on so-called generational spirits. It can be an emphasis or an overemphasis, but hopefully that makes sense. Thank you, Antonio. Let's go to Emily now in Clovis, New Mexico. Hello, Emily.
Hi, Patrick. Okay, so I called actually years ago and we talked. My husband was not Catholic. I am. I'm sure you've heard this story a million times.
I'd like to hear it again. What happened? How long ago did we talk?
Well, actually, oh man, this was years ago, like 2017. But so actually this past 2 weekends ago, you helped him though. He's been discerning this for a long time.
Okay.
Your talk about Sola Scriptura with Pastor White, I guess, mm-hmm. helped him too. But he finally made the jump of discernment on baptism. Okay. But he says like, cause he's not baptized, but he says, I don't want to be a cafeteria Catholic and do RCIA. And like, I just don't fully accept maybe like the true presence. And then I profane it and all that. Like, I don't want to do that, but I know for certain I want baptism. And so he was like super stoked to tell me I want to do it next week with, you know, the priests that we see. Mm-hmm. And then I had to kind of like break it to him that like, you have to go through a year long process. So now he's kind of like fallen back into this, like, I don't like the bureaucracy of the church. Like, I thought this whole time you've been saying that like, you need baptism. Everybody's telling me I need to get baptized. You're not a child of God if you're not baptized. And now I'm like, I want to be baptized, but now I can't unless
I
take everything. And
I have a solution for you. Okay. And I do understand the dilemma that you're in. And I feel for him too, because he's enthusiastic and he wants to move forward. And if suddenly there seems to be this barrier, I could see why that would dampen his enthusiasm. So here is what I would suggest. Number one, be aware that the norm in most dioceses, maybe all of them, is the RCIA program. I'm sure you're familiar with that. And it typically takes about a year on average. But it doesn't have to, and it's not a requirement. It's not, strictly speaking, a requirement. So if you, in conversation with, if your parish priest is somebody that you know and you can talk to him or have him over for dinner kind of thing, the point is that the pastor of the parish has the discretion of giving counseling, not counseling, giving instructions in the faith privately to whomever he wishes, and he has the discretion to say, when you're ready, I will receive you into the church. Could be 4 weeks from now, could be 5 weeks from now, could be a week from now. Depends on the person's situation. But your pastor or a pastor of a parish has that ability. So even though the norm would be to go through the long process, sometimes I think in a way it is long for a reason, the time of preparation. And we even see that in the early church. The catechumens would spend up to a year preparing spiritually for being received into the church, to be baptized, for example. But it doesn't have to always be that way. And for some people, it actually would be a problem for them. So that would be my advice. Seek out a Catholic priest in your area. Let him know the situation. Well, go ahead, Emily.
Yeah. Luckily, we are very close with our priest, and I've been chatting with him. It's just, well, A, of course, we're military and we're moving in literally 2 weeks. So that's frustrating. But second is that, can you do this and only receive baptism?
Yes. You can do, it's not the norm, but here's what could happen. So if you're close to your parish priest and he knows your husband and he can talk to him and know that he's ready for baptism, he can baptize your husband. If he feels that he's prepared enough. So even though it's within a two-week period, it's not too close. It's not like it's impossible. That's something you'd need to talk to him about. Now, are you in the Archdiocese of Santa Fe or in the Diocese of Pueblo? Okay. I think that the priests of the Archdiocese, as is the case in many other places, have the delegated authority from the bishop to do confirmations. Not every place does this, but many do. So if this parish priest has the delegated authority to give the sacrament of confirmation, he can not only baptize your husband, he could also give him his first Holy Communion, and then he could confirm him. So that's all within the realm of possibility. Now, let's say that for whatever reason, you have to move in 2 weeks and that doesn't happen. Well, plug in with the chaplain of whatever base you're going to or whatever military installation you're going to, and you can continue the process there. So it's not as though your husband will have to wait a whole year. And this is a way that you could, rightly, with the approval of the church, he could be received sooner than that, maybe even much sooner than that.
And you can just receive baptism, but he can wait on the rest of the sacrament?
It's not ideal, but it certainly can be done. Ideally, he would receive his sacraments of initiation because he's an adult. So he would be baptized and then receive Holy Communion and then be confirmed. Now, it's not always possible. So baptism is certainly something that he could receive, and then you'd get the rest of the sacrament. He would get the rest of the sacraments at your next location.
He said, if I can do it for my children and we've been watching them grow, why can't I do the same? Like, why can't I get baptized and then grow in the faith? And I appreciate it. He says, I don't want to be like the Catholics who don't believe in the true presence and they still receive the Eucharist and then profane it. Like, I have tried to believe what you believe so much that I don't, like, I go up and cross my arms and I, like, what would I do if I took RCA? Would I get baptized and then, like, cross my arms and then don't receive the Eucharist? Like, do I just accept it, take it, and then profane it because I don't actually truly believe it? Or, you know, and so then he said, but I also don't like that I could go down to a non-denominational church down the road and they could just baptize me and your church would accept it, but they won't baptize me only. Like, I have to go through this whole process and like, it just doesn't make sense. So anyways, I'll just keep bothering my priest.
Yeah, I would do that. I'm sure he doesn't think of it as being bothered. If he knows the timetable and if he knows the two of you well enough that he has a really clear understanding of your husband's understanding, it wouldn't surprise me if he said, you know what? Yes, I can baptize you. And I can give you your first Holy Communion. If he talks to your husband and he knows that your husband understands and believes what the church teaches about Jesus and the Holy Eucharist, there is a process where you become a catechumen. There's a rite of election. There's certain steps that the church prefers that you go through if at all possible. But it doesn't say that you must do that if circumstances don't permit it, you know.
Okay. Well, cool. Thank you.
I'm thinking, you're welcome. I'm thinking just as an analogy or just a parallel. There are stories you'll hear about from time to time where a young man, maybe who's in the seminary and he has a few years to go before he would even be ordained a priest, and he's dying of cancer, and the bishop will ordain him a priest on his deathbed so that he dies with the sacrament of holy orders in addition to the other sacraments. Yeah. So there are exceptions that can be made, even though they're not typical. The bishop and the pastor have this discretion. So I would work on that with your pastor and see what he can do.
Okay, cool. Thank you. Right. I appreciate
it. Hey, I look forward to our next. So if our last one was in 2017, and this is 2023, so that means in 2029, we're going to talk again. Does that sound right?
I know, and maybe he'll be a deacon. That'd be cool.
Well, I look forward to that, Emily. Thank you. This would be the perfect time to take a break, and we'll come right back to more of your phone calls. The number is 888-914-9149. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now.
Okay, 888-914-9149. Call me now. We'll get you on the air. If you wait too long, it'll be too late. Let's go to Bob in Colgate, Wisconsin. Hi, Bob.
Hello, Patrick. Question I have for you is, I had the Jehovah's Witnesses visit me this weekend again.
Okay.
And I asked them, could they come back in the summer? We could sit on the front porch and discuss this. But we had a little discussion. The one of them said she was Lutheran and she thought she understood the Bible, but now she really sees what she had been missing. And mm-hmm. and I said, would that be the Bible that the Catholic Church codified and put together based on divine inspiration? And
I like it.
I got a look from her, but I need to find some things I can read or educate myself so I can be in a better position to hopefully give them some doubt and convert them.
Yeah, there's plenty there. First of all, I would recommend the Beginning Apologetics books by Jim Burnham and Father Frank Chacon, I believe is his name. And that is available. I don't know if it's available directly from San Juan Catholic Seminars. It might be. But they have a volume on Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm trying to remember if it's the same volume as on Mormons. No, it's the same volume. So it's volume 2, Beginning Apologetics 2, How to Answer Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And the reason I remember it is because, I don't know, probably 30 years ago when this one came out, they asked me to write the introduction. So I wrote the introduction because I was so impressed with the information that's given there. It's in the form of a workbook, and so it's, I don't know, 40-50 pages long, and it's like 8.5 by 11 in trim size. So it's not an overwhelming book. It's not terribly long, but it gives you all the pertinent information that you would need to have a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness. So I would recommend that particular book.
What's the name of that book again?
Beginning Apologetics.
I'm trying to write this down.
Yeah, it's called Beginning Apologetics, and it's volume 2.
Okay.
And check it out.
All right.
We're going to get a link to this for you so you can see what it looks like. So in a few minutes, Young Thomas will have that posted on the show Twitter feed at P Madrid Show. It will also show up on the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Okay?
Okay, very good. I hope they come back. They come every once in a while, so I want to be a bit better prepared.
Indeed. Well, I wish you well, and I think it's good. In fact, I think it's mandatory that you prepare, because keep in mind, Bob, they're trained to know how to talk to people like you. and few Catholics are in any way prepared for that. So my advice usually is don't invite them into your home because you're not prepared for what they can do. But it sounds like you're much more prepared. So two bits of advice. One is keep preparing, keep studying and being ready with this kind of information. But I also recommend that you have a buddy there with you. Could be your wife, could be a friend or somebody. If you do it by yourself, the likelihood of having more difficulties or doubts arising goes up. But if you have a fellow Catholic who will sit in on the conversations with you and even participate, it's better. And by the way, this is why they, the Jehovah's Witnesses, go out in groups. They never go by themselves, ever. It's for the very same reason. Because experience will show that if you're by yourself in a situation where you've got multiple people working on you, you run a higher risk of being confused or derailed. And they know that. That's why they never go individually. They always go in groups. So I would encourage you to do the same thing.
Okay. Well, thanks for the tip. They'd have a hard time. It'd take quite a flying carpet to get me to change. But
Well, call me back after you've had your next convo. I'd like to hear how it goes.
I will.
All right. Thanks, Bob. Thank you. Yeah, for what it's worth, anyway, the Jehovah's Witnesses from the local Kingdom Hall came and visited the Madrid family here at Rancho Madrid it seems like it was within a month or so of the time we first moved here long ago, and they never came back. I think there must be a big red X where my address is on the local map for them because they've never come back. And I have a feeling it was because the conversation we had probably wasn't what they expected. Let's go now to Mark in Alvin, Texas. Good morning, Mark.
Hey, great. Comment and question.
Okay.
The comment is, I left a Catholic church service one time when they were doing that praying in tongues because I felt real uncomfortable with it. Mm-hmm. My question is, doesn't it say in the scripture, and I'm certainly paraphrasing, if someone prays in tongues, there should be somebody there to interpret it.
Yeah, that's true. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Really, the whole chapter is devoted to this topic. So if that's what you're looking for, that's where you'll find those rules that are given by St. Paul that very often are not followed, unfortunately.
And a little bit more, can I have this little comment?
Yeah, sure. Go for it.
The reason I felt uncomfortable is I go to church to get the truth, and I don't think that was the truth. I think it was people letting their emotions run away with themselves. And I think they were good. I'm not saying they weren't good people, but I think people let their emotions run away with themselves, and they start doing all that kind of stuff like that. I could be wrong, but, you know, I didn't find the truth in it at all.
Mm-hmm. So well, thankfully, you're not obliged to go to one of those often called charismatic prayer groups or charismatic masses. They refer to it typically as a charismatic renewal, and the church has given its approval for this to take place, but within certain parameters. Some of them are given by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And like you said, that's one of the things. If somebody is going to be speaking in tongues only one at a time, not everybody all at once, and also only if there's somebody there to interpret it. So that virtually never happens, at least in the ones that I have been present at. And I suspect it's because these good-hearted people, they just don't know. So you're not obliged to go to any of those things. It's not in the mainstream of the church's life. So if you're uncomfortable, then just go to a parish where that's not happening.
Well, it was a church mission, and it just kind of snuck up on me.
I see. Okay. Yeah. It can be very... I know many people for whom this is a comfort, and they like it, and they feel that the charismatic way of expressing their prayers is helpful to them. And who am I to argue with anybody in that regard? I don't find it that way personally. I find it off-putting and... It's just not for me. But I acknowledge the fact that for some people, it is very important to them. And so I'm happy for them if their prayers are profound and meaningful to them, if that's the way that God is using to help them. But at the same time, in my studied opinion, and that's all it is, it's just my opinion, only God knows the truth, But I'm with you, Mark. I think that many people who are at these meetings, and I've been to countless of them over the years, not that I go to participate, but sometimes they'll happen like before I'm going to speak at a parish. Often, well, I shouldn't say often, but occasionally over the 35 years or so that I was doing public speaking, crisscrossing the country, sometimes it would be at a parish that had more of a charismatic bent. And so sometimes they would have like a prayer meeting before I would speak. And sometimes they even wanted me to sit in a chair so they could put their hands on me and pray over me and things like that. And my impression is that many of the people are just simply uttering sounds that they hear other people saying, and that in their own enthusiasm and their genuine desire to love the Lord and to pray, I don't knock that at all. But when they hear other people making these kinds of sounds, that they imitate what they hear. And as the Bible's very pointed in saying, is that not everybody receives spiritual gifts. And even back in the time of the apostles, when there was a great outpouring of those charismatic gifts, not everybody received the various gifts. Some did, some didn't. So for those people who do adopt this prayer form and who do benefit from it in some way, I think it always should call for a sense of introspection. And like in anything else, we should ask ourselves, Lord, is this real? Is this something from you? Or is this something from my own mind? Because often it can take that form. Well, thanks, Mark. And no disrespect intended to anybody who's attached to the charismatic renewal. Please understand. Let's go now to Pepper in Jeffersonville, Indiana. Hi, Pepper.
Hello, Patrick, longtime listener, first time caller. Glad you're well today.
Thank
Question
you.
Is about the contemplative prayer. I want that. Okay. And okay. I don't even think I've gotten to the point of meditative prayer. Okay. And I didn't go to a Catholic school, didn't have one available, but my kids did. And I'm trying to do better with my faith and am getting ready to go to Medjugorje in a couple of weeks, and I know that that's kind of a hot topic or debatable topic, but there, especially there, I mean, the deeper I can get into prayer, the better. And I guess that's my question. How do I get there? And I'll shut up and just listen. So I'll hang
up. I don't mind when you talk at all. So when you say, how can I get there? Do you mean how do you get to a deeper form of prayer?
Yes.
Okay. The people that I look to for my own journey in that direction are people like St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross and St. Francis de Sales, to name three. There are others, but I think those three especially have helped me. And I don't know if you were listening earlier on the program today, but I mentioned the classic work on this issue by St. Teresa of Avila. She was a Carmelite nun in the 1600s. I'm sure you're familiar with her. And she wrote a classic book called The Interior Castle. And this is probably the single most lucid explanation of the answer to your question. How do you get there? And the analogy that she uses is that the spiritual life in the stages of the spiritual life could be understood analogous to a castle where you begin in your sins and your habits and your failings and all the things that people who are very worldly have. You begin in the outermost courtyard, and she describes what you'll deal with and the poisonous snakes and other obstacles and things that are trying to stop you from going in. So when you go into the next level, and if you can imagine, it's not going up, it's going inward. So imagine like concentric rings. The outermost ring is where most people are. And then as you make progress in the spiritual life, you go to the next one. And this more or less follows the general pattern of what other spiritual writers have written about how you, first of all, you're in the purgative phase where you're gradually eliminating or purging these things that are incompatible with God in your life in the spirit. And then you move to a more illuminative phase, and then you move eventually to a unitive phase where you are as closely united with the Lord as you can be in this life. So that book, if you want some really super explicit, very detailed, very accessible teachings on how to get where you want to go, I would read that book, first of all.
Okay.
And I think you'll look back and say, oh, wow, that made all the difference.
May I ask one complimentary question, I guess?
Sure. Please do.
So it sounds as I'm in the fluff phase then, maybe in the purgative phase, and mm-hmm. I'm trying really hard, and I'm thinking everyone that I know that prays, that's trying to increase their mm-hmm. faith is probably in that phase. So, I mean, are we just praying in vain? Or I guess God will hopefully read our hearts and see that we're trying to get into certainly. Relationship with Him?
Certainly, certainly. So there's no futility in praying. I mean, unless you're not praying, you're just sort of flapping your gums, which you would never do. But, you know, if somebody's just clickety-clack, just not even thinking about it, well, that, yeah, that's not going to help very much. But at least you're still praying. But God will hear your prayer. And the beautiful thing about it is, because God is your loving Father, as Jesus says, He will give you what you ask for. You know how Jesus uses that comparison? He says, you know, you who are sinners, if your child asked you for, and I forget the exact sequence of them, but if your husband or if your child asks you for an egg, you wouldn't give him a snake. If he asked you for a piece of bread, you wouldn't give him a scorpion. And so he says, even you who are sinners or who are evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more so does your Heavenly Father want to give you good things when you ask for them? And this is a very good thing. So you can be assured that the Lord wants to give you what you're asking for, and He delights in the fact that you're even asking, you know?
Well, thank you. I'll get this book. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. And there are other books. That's just the one I'd recommend to start with. An Introduction to the Devout Life by St. Francis de Sales would be another good one. So maybe after you've read The Interior Castle, maybe switch over to that one.
All right. Thanks so much.
You're welcome. Great chatting with you. We'll take a break, and we'll come back with more of The Patrick Madrid Show. We have about 20 minutes to go. So if you have been thinking about calling and you're ready, now's the time, 888-914-9149. I'll be right back.
Follow Patrick on Twitter. At Patrick Madrid.
Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cuddeback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
You know how on Twitter, they call them legacy accounts. They have a blue check mark next to the name. I've got one. And way back in the day, and I don't know how long ago it was, 6, 8, 10 years ago, you had to prove that you had to prove your identity. And you had to have some sort of job that, I guess, put you in the public view or whatever. So because I do the radio show, I thought, you know, in those days it was like you get a blue check mark so that somebody can't impersonate you. So that if somebody is an author or radio host or whatever, you people would know, okay, this is the actual account for that actual person, as opposed to a fake account, maybe with the same picture, same name, and people could impersonate you. So long ago, I just turned in whatever they needed. I think they needed to see my passport or driver's license or something. So I got the blue check mark, and it's always been there. Then when Elon Musk took over Twitter, then he wanted to monetize that. And so he said, we're going to do this thing where you can pay, I forget what it is, $8 a month, $10 a month, something like that. And you get it because you pay for it. And so a friend of mine sent me this story this morning. I just thought I'd share it with you because it's kind of funny. So Elon Musk has stripped the New York Times, their Twitter account, of its gold check mark as verified after the paper said that it wouldn't start paying for the privilege under the social media platform's new approach. And according to Bloomberg, when the New York Times says, we're not going to pay $8 or $10 or $12 for that. Now, I think it would have amounted to quite a bit more, maybe $1,000 or more, which they could certainly afford. They said, we're not going to pay for that. We're a legacy account. So Elon Musk just said, okay, fine. And he took away their checkmark. So they don't have any checkmark, blue, gold, or otherwise. And this is true, apparently, with a bunch of other outlets, CNN, Los Angeles Times, Washington Post, Politico, all saying they're not going to pay for the checkmark. And so they're not getting checkmarks. I have one, but the New York Times doesn't. 888-914-9149. That Elon Musk, he's a funny guy. Let's go to Fred in Denver. Good morning, Fred. Hello, Fred in Denver. Welcome.
Good morning. Can you hear me all right?
Yes, I can.
Hello. Yeah. So I hope this will be a fun one as we're heading into the most holy days of the year. We know that Christ and his disciples were headed into the upper room to celebrate Passover, mm-hmm. which was to be held as a perpetual memorial to the events in Exodus. Right. And it's prescribed to Moses as this is how you shall do it. You shall girt your loins and act as if a people ready to flee.
Right.
And as we read the accounts of Christ and his disciples, it says they went into the upper room and they were reclined at table, not standing, not sitting, not lying down, but reclined.
Right.
Why do you think that is?
Recumbens is the Latin word for it, to recline. I don't know why that sticks in my mind. Well, because by then, some thousand years later, the custom of eating in the Mediterranean world was to recline. The Romans ate that way. The Greeks ate that way. And it seems that the Jews, well, we know that they did recline at the table. It was just the custom of how they ate. So nowadays, people eat around a table, typically sitting on chairs. So it's really a custom more than anything else. And that's why you see that mention of them reclining at the table. It's the way people ate in those days. So okay. I think, Fred, if I can anticipate your question, it would be, well, why didn't they eat standing up the way it says in Exodus 12 that they ate standing up? Would that be the natural question?
Absolutely. You know, I know that, you know, you accept customs, but yeah, it sort of feel like Christ would have said, no, let's do it exactly by the book.
Mm-hmm. Fair enough. So in Exodus 20, or Exodus 12, rather, where it says, in this manner you shall eat it, your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff at your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. And so they did. It doesn't seem as though the standing part of it was considered by the Jews to be something that had to be continuous. So the other elements, eating the one-year-old goat or sheep, the shedding of the blood, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, all these things, they did continue. But as far as I'm aware, anyway, throughout the history of Judaism since that time, they eat sitting down. They don't eat standing up. So I guess I would interpret that to be that they didn't see the standing part as something that was incumbent upon them, no pun intended, going forward.
Very well. It's one of those, it's like sometimes in scripture, one word will stand out, you know, and yeah. reclined. And it's like, no, I don't. It's not for me to interpret, but it's like it just didn't feel like they were doing it right.
Well, yeah, I understand. I do understand the point you're making. I guess I would just simply say the Lord would have done it right if it were, I mean, he would have done that if that were required and if it were something in keeping with him being the fulfillment of all these things. Remember, Jesus and his disciples picked grain on the Sabbath, and that was against the custom or the law, rather, to not do any work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus did from time to time just change things to fit what he wanted to do, because what he wanted to do is better than what came before. But the whole idea of reclining at the table as such, it certainly was the prevalent custom at that time. It wasn't just Jesus doing that, breaking with custom. And I don't think it even was a custom to stand. So a book that I think you'd enjoy, Fred, if this kind of thing interests you, it's by Henri Daniel Roe. It's a hyphenated last name, D-A-N-I-E-L hyphen Roe, R-O-P-S. It's called Daily Life in the Time of Jesus. And it is a look at the customs of the day, prayer, living, marriage, language, food, all kinds of things that, you know, people have to live a certain way. And this is a book that gives you an historical overview of what it was like when Jesus was alive. So that would be of immense interest, I would think. Thank you. Let's go to Catherine now in Chicago. Hi, Catherine.
Hi. I have a question about, There's like, I have this friend, mm-hmm. and like, I remember a few years ago, they were like born a girl, but then they changed their gender, and I don't know if I should call like that person like a he or a she or a they.
Mm-hmm. What grade are you in, Catherine?
Seven.
You're in seventh grade? Or you're yes. 7 years old?
I'm in seventh grade.
That's what I thought. You sounded way too old to be seven. Okay. So you're in seventh grade. So are you in a Catholic school or a public school or what kind of school?
A public school.
Okay. Yeah, so you probably hear a lot about this kind of thing in the public school, don't you?
Yeah.
Yeah. So this is going to be a difficult thing because you know that just because a man, or let's just say a boy, says that he's a girl now, it doesn't make him a girl. Or a girl who says she's a boy, it doesn't make her a boy. If somebody were black and said, well, I want to be Chinese now, it doesn't mean that he's Chinese. Or if somebody who is Hispanic, let's say, and said, well, I want to be black, it doesn't mean that he actually changes. So the reality is, and you probably already know this because I'm sure your parents have talked to you about it, that this is a situation in which people are claiming something that isn't real. So your question sounds like is, how do you respond if somebody says, I want you to call me with male pronouns when it's really a girl? Mm-hmm. Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Here's one way you can handle it. Try this. Ask the other person, before you ever get into any of these other issues, just say to that other person, just say, I personally believe that people shouldn't be forced to have pronouns that other people want them to have. And I don't think that people should be forced to use pronouns that other people, just because someone else says that they have to use it. And just say, is that how you feel? Do you feel like you should be free to choose your own pronouns? Now, the other person is probably going to say yes. I absolutely agree with you. You know, I think everybody should be free to choose their own pronouns. Okay. Then say, well, then I'm going to choose the pronouns for me and for other people that are based upon their sex, male or female. And if the person says, well, no, you have to use the pronouns that I say, then you could say, well, wait a minute. You just told me a minute ago that you believe everybody should be free to choose their own pronouns. Don't you believe that? And here's what's going to happen. Either, Catherine, that other person will see the logic of what you're saying and say, well, okay, I guess you're right. Or the other person's going to have to say, no, I'm free to choose the pronouns that I want, but you're not free to choose the pronouns you want. So you're not free. You have to do what I say, but I don't have to do what you say. And then you could say, well, how does that work? Why is it that I have to follow your rules? Why don't you follow my rules? You see? And the reason, if you get to that point in the conversation, is so the other person can see a little bit more how inconsistent and unreal this whole thing is. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see the logic that I'm... Okay. So that's why I'm suggesting that when you have this conversation, the first thing you do is get that person's opinion out in the open by asking the question, do you think people should be forced to use pronouns that they don't want to use? And he or she's going to say, no, people shouldn't be forced. And then when it comes down to them trying to force you, then you say, but you already told me you didn't agree with forcing other people to use pronouns they don't want to use. And I have a feeling, because I've done this before, if you try this, it's going to be a very interesting situation, because how are they going to attack you? How are they going to be mad at you when they themselves have already said they think people should be free to choose their own pronouns? And that's all you're doing. So if they want to insist on their freedom to use their own pronouns, if they're going to be logical and consistent, and there's no guarantee that they will be, but if they are, then they would have to admit that you have that same freedom. And if they won't give you that freedom, then say, oh, well, then you don't really believe in people being free to choose their own pronouns. You only believe in you being free to choose your pronouns. But you don't believe anyone else is free. And that's not fair. And that's not diversity. And that's not tolerance. You see?
Yes, thank you. I also have another question.
Sure.
So, like, in the Bible, you know how, like, they write down what, like, every single, like, you know, a prophet and, you know, apostles say and Jesus say, like, I'm pretty sure that it didn't have, like, someone to write down every single word they said when they said it. So, like, how do you, like, write down, like, the words they said?
Yeah, sometimes they would write them down. Like, St. Paul talks about, I forget which epistle it is, but he says, see, look, I'm writing in my own handwriting. Sometimes it would be like a secretary or one of the disciples who would write down what he heard him say. And so take Mark's gospel, for example. Mark spent a lot of time with St. Peter, and although St. Peter never wrote down anything other than his two epistles, he never wrote a gospel, St. Mark wrote down what Peter told him. And so that's another way in which it would happen. And then remember that another part of it is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit could bring to mind things that maybe happened years earlier. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he would remind the author of those things and make it clear in his mind what he should write down. That's another part of it.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Well, I wish you a lot of luck in the conversations that you have at school. And if your mom says it's okay and you want to tell me about it down the road, I'd love to hear how it goes.
Okay.
All right. Hang in there, Catherine. Nice chatting with you. Okay. Let's try Stephanie now in California. Hi, Stephanie.
Hi, Patrick.
Hi. We have about 2 minutes.
Okay. So my sister identifies as gay. She has a partner. I cannot avoid going to, like, our family reunions. This is my sister. Mm-hmm. But I have a son. He's 7 years old. He's old enough, but he's still little. And I've heard you countless times say that as parents, we want to preserve their innocence. And he's pretty innocent right now.
Yeah.
So how do I go about having that conversation? And, like, at what age do I have that conversation about what's right, what's wrong? You know, a man and a woman is right. And even though, like, it's his thea, you know?
Yeah, I know.
I tried avoiding her party, and I was just not going to go to not expose him to something because her girlfriend was going to be there.
We have about 60 seconds.
Okay, you go. Fine.
Okay, so I wasn't trying to shut you down. I understand. What a shame that your child's being put in this situation. Couple ways you can handle it. One is you could just say, I'm sorry, until my son gets old enough for this to make any sense to him, we're just not going to be there. And that's a difficult decision to make, but that's certainly a viable one. The other one, which to me would be less desirable, would be to talk to your son and say, Jesus says that there's only male and female, and men marry women, women marry men. Some people won't obey Jesus. You can talk to him about it that way. but seven is so young. So if I had to choose between the two, I would stay away from the parties personally. Call me another time though, Stephanie.